Father in heaven, we glorify your name. We glorify all the good things about you, your righteousness, your justice, your grace toward us. We're so thankful that we might have this opportunity this morning, that we might gather on this first day of the week to honor you and to study your word, those things that you have shared with us, that we might remember the great sacrifice that is made for our sins. We pray, Father, that during this time we'll be able to set aside all those thoughts, cares, and concerns that beset us from this world, that we might focus completely on you, that we might be filled with the Spirit and the things that we understand through your word. We ask also that you be with those of our number that are not with us. We have many that are traveling. We have some that are ill and some facing very serious challenges. We pray that you might be with them and help them. And we pray that we might fulfill our responsibilities, show our love toward them, and encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, lesson five. We've been talking about tolerance for a couple of weeks, and for the benefit of everybody here, I'm going to give just a really brief recap. I don't want to rehash everything we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. But basically, we've been talking about a shift in our society regarding tolerance. Tolerance, in its traditional definition, is that, you know, we have a long-suffering attitude toward those that would even have a differing view than ourselves, yet we could still have a discourse with one another. We could still have a discussion. And in terms of the Bible, maybe we could sit down and have a discussion out of the Bible. We could do that because we'd be tolerant of one another, even with those differences. But what has happened is that tolerance has shifted to the point of, really, I only tolerate those that will say the same things and do the same things as I do. And we also talked about that along with that shift in tolerance is the shift in attitude toward truth. That no longer is there a search for an absolute truth, but instead, truth is regarded as being subjective. And what that means is that I have my truth and you have your truth, and they may not be the same, but I'm okay and you're okay. That's the attitude regarding subjective truth. And the environment that is being created by all of this, I'm sorry to say, is a lot of animosity between different groups of people that may have differing views. And for us as Christians, it's making it difficult to have discussions with others, those that are outside the body of Christ, discussions in which we might share that God is absolute and that God's word is absolute and that it is true, it is revealed by him, it is breathed out by God. Those discussions become difficult to have. In the beginning of lesson five, he has shifted over to talking about the Bible and its view regarding tolerance. And he poses that there are two questions that he believes this lesson will answer. First is, does the Bible teach that religions that teach doctrines different from the Bible should be free to propagate those views? And does the Bible teach that all religious beliefs stand on equal footing, that there is no one right way to the exclusion of all others? Now, you can probably already answer at least that second one. But we're going to talk about these things this morning. Now, when we think about the Bible and the fact that it is revealed by our Creator who is all-knowing and is all-powerful and is all-present, that he has always existed, that he created everything that we can see, everything that we can't see, all things were created by him. When we understand that he is the one that has authored the Bible, what does that automatically mean man should do? Listen. Listen. The all-powerful Creator says something, we should listen. But what makes man not listen? Well, he gave us free will. We have a choice. We can ignore him if we want to, but there are consequences to everything in life, right? There's good consequences, bad consequences. And so if we ignore God, that will be at our own peril. That there is a consequence for that. It may not be an immediate consequence, but nonetheless, there will be a consequence. So he has given us that free will. But what makes people just ignore God altogether? I don't want to listen at all.
Foregone conclusions that they are made up decisions some way or other.
Okay, so they've already made up their mind and they don't really want to be influenced and they don't really care to hear any opposing views. Sometimes that's because of the way that they were brought up. Sometimes that's choices they made as an adult. Sometimes they had believing parents, but they never believed themselves and they don't want to. And so it becomes a conscious choice. And through that conscious choice, one develops a hard heart. And so, as we talked about last week, talking about the parable of the sower and the different types of grounds that there are, the sower was to sow the seed along the way even. In other words, even along the path, which, you know, any of us that's planted a garden, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us to sow seed along where you're walking, because that's not where you grow everything. But, of course, the point was we sow it everywhere we go. And some of the ground is good, fertile ground that is very fruitful, and some of that ground is thorny ground, and some of that ground is stony ground. And those are the hearts of men, and whether the word itself, that seed, has an opportunity to then sprout and grow and bear fruit. And some of those, it sprouts, but only sprouts for just a little while. So that hard-heartedness that people develop is really what we're seeing when we're talking about people that will not listen to what God has to say. And along with that choice to not listen to what God has to say, one of those decisions they've made about what they believe is that they do not believe, basically, in an afterlife. Or if they do, they think that, well, as long as I'm a decent person, I'll be covered, I'll go to heaven. And so it's this age-old question for man that's been going on since, well, man began to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and man began to decide whether they wanted to listen to what God had to say or not. So when we think about the Old Testament, think about some of those discussions we've had in Brother Robert's class about the law and about the Israelites and their interaction with other nations. When they came into the promised land, what were they supposed to do? God had judged the people that lived there. They'd been living sinfully. They had been rebellious to him. And he told them, wipe them out. I'm giving you this land. And in addition to that, he told them what to do about their neighbors. They were going to be surrounded by Gentile nations. What were they supposed to not do? Not to intermarry. And what it really comes down to is don't be influenced by them. Now, we've gotten far enough in that class to know, did they end up being influenced by those Gentile nations? Absolutely they were. And how terrible was that for them? They lost the promised land, they were judged on many occasions, and ultimately lost their sovereignty down to the point that it ended up being just a tiny little portion of Judah by the time the Babylonians come onto the scene. So they went in, they had every opportunity to serve God, they have every advantage and every blessing, everything was great, but they were influenced by others. And they were warned about this ahead of time. And so when God began to give them, okay, these are your laws, these are your commandments, both civilly and religiously, he began to give those laws. He told them, don't serve any other god. Don't serve the gods of the nations that are around you. Why? He said, for I am a jealous God. Now, when we think jealous, we automatically have this very negative connotation. You know, but what is he saying when he says, I am a jealous God? Well, not only does he want to be the only one, he deserves to be the only one. He deserves to be in that number one spot forever. He is the creator, yes? Well, and it has even been extended to the point of there is a general thought concerning spirituality today as well. This idea that, well, you know, I can be spiritual without being religious. And they have put it in a position in which being spiritual is not even a dedication to God or a false God or even any ideas. Some people think spiritual is even meditation. Just kind of just, you know, thinking certain things, and that makes them spiritual. And because they're spiritual, that's good. And that's not the case. So what was one of the things that those nations that were driven out and destroyed when God gave the Israelites the promised land, what was the one of the things that they were judged for?
Idolatry.
For serving other gods. I want us to understand that we get this idea that God was for the Israelites, and that's not the case. God's for everybody. The Gentiles had opportunities to serve God. In our daily Bible readings, we just finished the book of Jonah. Jonah was sent to a city of Nineveh. What kind of city was Nineveh?
Gentile.
It was a Gentile city. But what were they expected to do? Follow God. Turn from their sinfulness. Turn from their wickedness. That was the message that Jonah came to preach, was that message of repentance. So instances like that give us these indications that God had expectations even of Gentiles, and they would be judged for not following Him. So that's the case when we say He is a jealous God. He deserves to have our attention. He deserves to have our love and affection and our dedication, but He also demands it. It is part of the judgment that we do face. And so regarding Israel, Audria?
I just wanted to say that He created us. Therefore, because He's our Creator, He deserves to be served.
Right. As Creator of the universe, yes, that is His position of preeminence among all things. And we should recognize Him as such. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, when those Ten Commandments are given, they've been brought out of Egypt, and they're now out in the wilderness. When they're given those Ten Commandments, and He says, "You shall serve Me and Me alone, and you not, shall not serve any other gods, for I am a jealous God." It's interesting that you think about, for example, when He talks about it in the book of Deuteronomy, He says, "You shall have no other gods before Me. You don't make any likeness of anything that is heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them." What's He talking about? Idols, but those are things He created. And it's interesting that man takes and tries to form a belief in what they call a deity around something that is a living or inanimate object that was created by God. And sometimes a conglomeration of such. In other words, they might form some sort of an image, and you know, they might use different animals to try to combine them together in order to make some sort of a fantastic looking image. But He had to actually tell them, look, don't look around at creation and think, okay, yeah, that looks pretty nice, I'll serve that. It doesn't make any sense. And even if out of their creativity they carve something, they make something, they craft something, it is still out of the materials and out of the things that God Himself made. Yet they do not give Him credit. They give credit to something. And so you begin to see references in the Old Testament of household gods. What were those usually? They were idols. They were little crafted idols. And I don't know what their homes looked like in the inside back then, but, you know, thinking about our modern homes, I would think, you know, this is something they put on the hearth, you know, put on the mantle, put it in display in their homes. That's kind of the idea that I have by that. But these are crafted things, things that they considered to have both value and power. But God said, if you don't follow My commandments, what happens? Yeah, He'll part from Him. And we need to understand, when we lose a relationship with God, we lose everything. And that's shown to us in a very physical way by the Israelites. They were given a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything was great. God was fighting for them. They would not lose as long as they were doing what God wanted them to do and left him in that position of preeminence. But when they began to fall away from him, he even told them ahead of time, "You'll lose it all. I will take it all away from you. You see, when I'm with you, you'll be able to fight 1,000 men with 10 or 100 men. But whenever you're not with me, it's going to be the opposite. You can have overwhelming forces and you will be beaten. God will fight for the other side. That land flowing with milk and honey that, you know, you've got vineyards you didn't plant. You've got, you know, pastures that you didn't tend. All these different things, cities they didn't build. They'd lose them. It'd be gone. It'd dry up. You'd get droughts. You'd get grasshoppers and different things that would come and eat everything up. They would lose everything. It is a physical representation of what we lose spiritually when we are separated from God. We lose everything. That's what I think we don't understand about the sentence of condemnation thrown into that lake of fire that is reserved for the devil and his angels. It is an eternity without God. God is the source of everything good. That means that that is an eternity without anything good. That should terrify us. And that's what we're talking about. You're either with God or against God. There is no middle territory. There is no gray area. There's no straddling the fence. You either believe or you don't. And if you believe, you must obey. That's what it comes down to. So that's what we're talking about when he says, "I'm a jealous God. I want you to serve me. I want you to serve me alone, and I want you to serve me with your whole heart, and I want you to put away anything that would distract you from serving me. And if you don't follow this, you will perish." So what was the tolerance of God for other religions under the Old Testament? None at all. He did not tolerate it. That doesn't mean he didn't let them have a choice. They certainly had a choice. But it was a choice that could bring condemnation. And that's what we have to understand. When we talk about being tolerant in biblical terms, there is one God. He is God. He is the Creator. And we must serve him or face the consequences. And I don't want to present it with an attitude of, you know, it's all condemnation and that's all that the message of God is about. Understand, too, that he also says, if you do follow me, that land flowing with milk and honey is a physical representation of what we have with God as well. That we gain every spiritual blessing. That we end up in that place of heaven with God, in his presence continually. Something that is so good, so pure, and so perfect that I don't think we truly understand that either. You see, we live in this world and we experience good and bad. Things happen to us. There are occasions in which we rejoice because something great happened, and there are occasions in which we weep because something bad happened. We experience those things in this world. In heaven, there will only be good. There will be no bad. There will be no evil. It will be God and God alone. And so when we say that he gives us a free will choice, if you believe the choices, which one would you make? See, we're back to that point in which people say, "I don't believe that those choices exist. I don't believe those consequences exist." So when somebody says, "I don't believe there's a hell," what do you also have to say? Yeah, there can't be heaven and no hell. There can't be nothingness and then reward. No, it's condemnation and reward. And so as great as heaven is, hell is the exact opposite. It is that terrible. That lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so this whole idea that man has of you're okay and I am okay, you believe what you want and I'll believe what I want, Does that fit with what we've talked about so far from God? No. Now, does that mean that we're authorized to force anything on anybody? Do I force that on my neighbors? There have been times past in which some believed that was what they were supposed to do, was force belief and obedience upon people. That's not what God's telling us to do. But we have to understand that our choices have consequences. So what happens when somebody under that old time period in this, you know, promised land, what happened when somebody showed up and gave a false prophecy? So he's got it here. You can read in your book on page 34, Deuteronomy chapter 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you should not listen to these words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So does that fit with modern tolerance? It's zero tolerance. Now, history of the Israelites, did they do that? No. And that was part of the problem. They didn't do that at all. In fact, because a lot of those false prophets would tell them things they wanted to hear, they listened and ignored God's prophets. And so there's times when God sent a prophet, and that prophet says, look, this destruction is going to come upon you because you have not repented, you have not done what the Lord has told you to do. And then there's the false prophets that's sitting there and says, this guy's lying. No, it's going to be just fine. God is just fine with you. Which one did they listen to? Yeah, that itching ears, that desire to hear what makes you feel good existed even then. Man hasn't changed. And so this kind of a feel-good message is what we would call it. Tell us whatever makes us feel good. By the time you get to the time of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, you have the example there of Mount Carmel, in which they were challenged. You pray to your God, you do anything you want to do, but the test is to see which God is real, which God will provide the fire to consume the sacrifice that is offering, and he let them go first. How bad did it get? They were cutting themselves, bleeding themselves, crying out to him. And there's a little bit of humor and sarcasm involved. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's relieving himself. But when it came to God consuming his sacrifice, do you remember what was done to the altar? Yeah, made the altar, put the sacrifice, dug a trench around it, doused it with water to the point that it fills up the trench around it. How long did it take for the fire to be provided? Did he have to go all day? No. It was immediate. And how powerful was that fire? Was it a little flicker? Everything was consumed. The water, the dirt, the sacrifice, the altar. So the way I would put that would be beyond the shadow of a doubt, right? No doubt whatsoever. No magic, no trickery, no deception. None of that could have been the case. This was beyond the shadow of a doubt. So much so that what did the people do with those prophets of Baal? They killed them. Were they convinced? Yeah. Now, I would say they got caught up in the moment because we don't see them carrying through with that. But in the moment, there was no contest. Their idol had no power. It had no ability. They could not do anything. And so when Elijah asked that question, how long will you falter between two opinions? What does that mean, to falter between two opinions? Undecided, or even changing sides whenever it's convenient. That's kind of the view I have in my mind as well. Today I'm going to be over on this side because it's beneficial to me, but tomorrow I'm going to be over here on this side because it'll be beneficial to me then. Faltering between two opinions, going back and forth, not being convinced fully. And what that showdown on Mount Carmel was supposed to do was convince them fully. And what did Elijah think was going to happen after this event? He expected them to be convinced to the point that he thought the whole nation would change after this. He pretty much says so afterward when he's talking with God. You know, I really thought this was going to be the turning point, but here I am. I'm alone. Of course, God told him, you're not really alone. But that's what he thought. He thought everything would change, and the next thing he knows, he's running for his life because Jezebel said, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. So when we're talking about false gods, false religion, false ideas, as believers, we should always be people of truth. Do we want truth? Not the subjective truth, but the absolute truth. And we live in a society that claims to pursue truth. Claims that, well, through these intellectual endeavors, through these scientific endeavors, we will discover the truth. Can man do that? I mean, there are certain things man can figure out, right? I mean, we've been able to observe certain things. We've been able to figure out certain things. We've discovered some amazing things. I'll get to you in a second. The amazing things in the world that is around us through observation, through testing, you know, using the scientific principles. We have learned many things. But those are things that God put in place, that he created. But when it comes to really big things, like is there a God? What does it take to serve him? Is that something man can figure out on his own? No. There is a difference between seeing that there is evidence of God and knowing God. There's a difference. The evidence of God is supposed to spark the interest to seek out and learn who God is. But if we never have the curiosity for the truth to lead us over there to where we know God, then we never benefit. It doesn't do anything for us. And so they were not supposed to worship any other gods. They were supposed to know their God. And even so, even though they weren't supposed to intermarry with Gentiles, there are times in which there were Gentiles that became believers in Jehovah God, the Hebrew God, right? There were times in which others became believers, and there's a term for that that developed over the centuries. That was called a proselyte. That was somebody who was converted into Judaism. So when we're thinking about this whole context, this fabric of history that we have recorded for us through the Bible, there's one clear picture that begins to come into view. Is God's judgment limited to one group of people? It's not. It is for everybody. Every human being that ever lives is going to face judgment. And who gets to decide what the standard of judgment is? God himself. He is the judge. But he doesn't just have an arbitrary standard. He has a standard that he has shared with mankind. He has shared his will. And so then we can seek it out and we can know, what do I have to do in order to avoid the condemnation and receive the reward? We're going to talk about that a little bit more in the first lesson this morning. But for now, I just want us to understand that in God revealing all of this to us, there should be a fire, a drive, a zeal within us to be righteous, to be holy as He is holy, so that we can be in that relationship with Him, so that on that last day we can be told, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." But in addition to that, if we know how great that's going to be, we want other people to go with us. And so when somebody says, "Well, you're being intolerant because you preach Christianity," is that really being intolerant? What is it?
Obedient.
It's obedient, but it's also loving. We love other people. We want them to join us. You see, if I really had the animosity toward others that the world says we have as Christians, I'd never preach the gospel to them, because I wouldn't want them to be saved. But instead, we have adopted the attitude of God, which is our desire is that all men be saved, that all men change so that they can be in that relationship with Him, and that is made possible through Jesus Christ. There is no other path to do that. You can't do that through Buddha or Hinduism or anything else. It is Christ and Christ alone. What happened when even part of the nation became disobedient? What were they supposed to do? Say one city. Go in and destroy it. I told you I'd come back to you and I forgot. What were you going to say?
You already said it.
Okay. All right. See, we think alike. They were to destroy that town. This is over on page 35. It says, "If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, 'Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword." Now, it's a little bit different for them because they were a theistic nation, meaning that it was a whole nation determined to serve God, and one city turning becomes what? An influence. Just like we talk about the church today, those that persist in sin, that refuse to repent, have to be put out from among us because they will influence. It is like a gangrene that can spread. Well, the same thing was true for them, but it's a whole nation. And so if they had a city that began to turn to idols, they were supposed to deal with it. If it's certainly true, if they had to have consciously decided we're going to serve somebody else, they had to strike them, they had to go out after them. Any comments? All right. Well, let's move on then and think about this whole idea of turning away from God, there being an absolute truth, there being only one way to truly live that is exemplified for us within the Old Testament. And if there was one thing we could really point to that said this was the downfall of the Israelites under the Old Testament, I would have to say it is allowing that idolatrous influence. They didn't do everything God told them to do to keep themselves pure and to prevent that influence, and it was their downfall. I mean, we just talked about Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel didn't just influence her husband. She influenced a nation, and so much so that her influence spread even down into Judah and was felt for generations afterward. That was the influence of an idolatrous individual. So they were told, don't allow yourselves to be influenced, and yet they did. So fast forward, Christ comes, we have the establishment of the church in the New Testament, and what should our attitude be toward error, religious error?
We should teach against it.
Teach against it? What'd you say, George? Intolerant, especially in our assemblies. You know, we wouldn't tolerate somebody to come in here and start preaching Buddhism to you. It's just not going to fly. Not going to allow that. But this world has a lot of ideas in it, doesn't it? Thousands and thousands and thousands of differing ideas. Was that different during the first century than it is now? I mean, it looks a little different, but not really. In fact, when you talk about influence, it is an accepted thing in the intellectual world that you can trace logic and philosophy and, you know, all these things that are lauded as great to the Greeks. That was what their contribution to the world was that stands even today. But in my mind, from a religious point of view, I look at it exactly the opposite. The Greeks were the first ones to really come on the scene that began to be polytheistic. And it brought in the same ideas that we look at within the Roman Empire that even led to the Caesar saying that he was God and all of those pantheon of gods that were served at that time. That influence is still going on today. But yet you had the establishment of the church. You had apostles and evangelists going out into the world and preaching the word. And were they putting to death somebody that didn't accept it? No. What did they do? Let's just take Paul for an example, because we have so much from Paul that it's easy to use him as an example. What did Paul do when he entered into a city? First, he went to the synagogue. So he went to those that he knew had some knowledge and belief in God himself, the Hebrews. And he would go and he did what in those synagogues? He would reason with them from the old scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. When they didn't accept, what did he do? Yeah, he would leave the synagogue, then he would go into the marketplaces. So he would go to the Jew first, and then he went to the Gentiles. But surely in the marketplace, he was causing some sort of a terrible stir, right? No. No, when there were problems that came up, it was not from Paul. It was from those that opposed Paul. There were times in which they stirred up a great crowd against him. Even in the Areopagus, when he's having a discussion with them, and he says, I'm going to declare to you this unknown God whom you serve that you don't know anything about. Do we have any indication, Paul was ugly about it? He was violent about it? No. What was he doing? Again, he was reasoning. He was reasoning in order to bring people to an understanding of the truth. So where'd this idea of Christians are hateful come from? Audria?
I think it comes from Christians standing up for the truth and those who don't want to do what the truth is, to do what God's word says.
Okay, I don't have a problem with us standing up for the truth, but let's just be honest for a moment. There have been people in times past that have done terrible and violent things in the name of Christianity. It has happened. I mean, there's evil people even among those that would call themselves followers of Christ. So let's just accept that, put that out there. So that's one influence that leads to people thinking that Christians are hateful. But I think it's more than that. It's more than that because when we are participating in sinful activities, why do we do it? Why do we sin? We're enticed and lured by our own desires. That means that sinful activity provides some sort of a gratification, an enjoyment. And when somebody shows up and says, you really shouldn't be doing that, if you like what you're doing, what do you say? Now, likely, it's going to be what the world says, which is, leave me alone. So, this is a change in ideas, too, that we've seen in society gone from, okay, I understand this is what they believe, I'm just not going to accept it, to live and let live, to now it is, you must hate me because you're telling me what I'm doing is wrong. And that's not the case. But the reason the world does that is because if they can say that you're a bunch of hateful people, then what do they get to do? Ignore you. That's what it comes down to. It is an excuse to ignore. So what do we do? How do we deal with that? A lot of people's response has been to keep it to themselves. Is that the right way to do it? No. Understand this. No matter what views of tolerance are, no matter what label people try to put on those that are followers of Christ, the world has never changed. Those that are interested in the truth will always be a minority, a relatively small number. And whether you try to share the truth with somebody and they simply say, I don't want to hear it, thank you anyway, or they say, well, you're just a hateful person, either way, they were not a seeker of truth. They have made their choice. I can't force them to listen to me. I cannot force them to reason from the Scriptures to understand that Jesus is the Christ. So whether this attitude about tolerance has changed or not, the fact that we are looking for those that actually are seeking God, that hasn't changed. It was the same for Paul. It's the same for us. We want those that are seeking. And I realize it gets depressing. It gets depressing to try to share the word. You know that you have something incredible to share with somebody, and they turn around and bite you like a rabid dog. It's hurtful. But understand why we do it. We love God and we love people. And if we can hold on to that, we won't give up. Audrey?
I was just going to say, we try and teach people, but there comes a point when you're casting your pearls before a swine.
Yeah, there is a point in which we shake off the dust of our feet and we move on because we're looking for a true seeker. And that has more to do with people that will have, like the Areopagus, they had a curiosity. They'd listen out of a curiosity, but they weren't seeking. And so that becomes a difference. Any other comments?
Yeah, going back to James 35, we're talking about the city.
Mm-hmm. You know, I have no idea. You know, I have an interest in some levels of archaeology and different things that I read about some stuff. And sometimes something comes along and it sounds great. It sounds, you know, fantastic. And then somebody else comes along and proves that it was either a falsehood or a deception or something along those lines. So when I read those things, my first reaction usually is I'm going to take a grain of salt with this, you know, until I've got more to look at or more evidence. But even Sodom and Gomorrah, they think that they have found, you know, charred remnants of that there was a city there, you know, for those. And is it really Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't really have any way of knowing. But I think that based on what that's saying, though, is that it's kind of the kind of thing that you'd pass by and you'd know.
Yeah.
You'd know there used to be a city there.
Yeah, served the purpose back then.
Right, right. All right, thank you for your attention. We'll have a break before we have our worship service.